So we come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 and following it into chapter 4 through to verse 7. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time is set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word.
If you have a Bible, please turn to that passage. I'm going to be following it through in the NIV. And we're going to particularly focus on chapter 4 and especially the great section, which I think is at the very heart of the book of Galatians, beginning at verse 4, going down to verse 7. Paul introduces it in verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The message this evening is very simple and very straightforward. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a child of God. And here's the message: God loves you more than you can possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. Did you get that? If you're a child of God, you're a son or a daughter of the King tonight, he loves you more than you can possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. I've been in pastoral ministry for over 30 years, and for most of that time, I've been in a settled situation in a local church. Every Wednesday morning, I held what I rather grandly called a surgery. People could come along and ask any questions. Sometimes they'd come with problems. Sometimes they'd come for advice. Sometimes they just want prayer. One Wednesday morning, there was a knock on the door, and into the room came a young man. He was very, very anxious. You could just see it by the look in his face. He was troubled. So I said, "Tell me, what's the problem?" He said, "Oh, Pastor, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. I've just had the very first argument with my wife. I don't know what to do about it." They'd been married 6 months. I was amazed it had taken them so long. I knew his wife. So I said, "Tell me about it." And he told me about it. And to be absolutely honest, it was no big deal. So I said, "Look, here is what you do. You go home. On the way home, stop at the garage, buy some flowers, take them to her, give them to her and say, 'Darling, I love you very much.' I guarantee it will work." So he went off with a new lightness in his step, and I thought, what a great pastor I am. I saw him on Sunday and I said, "How did it go?" He said it was a disaster. I gave her the flowers and she threw them at me. I said, "I don't get it. Tell me exactly." He said, "I did just what you said. I stopped at the garage. I bought the second cheapest bunch of flowers, but they were fine. They weren't grotty. They were fine," he said. And I gave them to her. I went in, I gave them to her, and I said, "The pastor said to me that I must tell you, I love you very much." Well, we all live and learn, don't we? It's good, it's important, it's vital that husbands tell their wives that they love them, that wives tell their husbands. It's vital that parents tell their kids, that kids tell their parents. It's actually vital that pastors tell their churches and churches tell their pastors. I hope you tell your pastor how much you treasure him, your vicar, whoever leads your church, how precious they are to you. But it's particularly important that we know that God loves us. We need to know that because we're made in the image of God. And God is love. In fact, God exists in eternity in a relationship, a kind of a glorious triangle of love. The Father delights in the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit as part of that loving relationship. And we're made in the image of God. We need to know that we're loved. That's true in human relationships. It's not good for a person to be alone. But equally, it's true in our relationship with God. And so the message tonight is very simple. If you're a Christian tonight, you are a child of God, and God loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you to know it. I already can imagine you thinking, well, did I really need to come to Keswick to hear that? I mean, that's so simple, that's so straightforward. You know, you're supposed to get deep ministry at Keswick, and here's this guy telling us what is Christianity 101. Every Christian knows that. Yes, they do. But not every Christian believes that. I meet Christians all the time who give lip service to the doctrine of the love of God the Father, and yet they don't actually believe it. They're going through trials, their lives are falling apart, and they say, well, where's the love of God there? How can God love me and let me go through this? Or they go back to legalism, which is what happened at Galatia. Here are these people who were once set free by the grace of God, and now they want to go back. They want to think that somehow the grace of God depends upon our human performance. And the message tonight is that it doesn't work like that. The grace of God is the unconditional love that he has for his people in Christ. It will change you. It will transform you. But you do nothing to earn it. In fact, what God calls you to do is bask in his amazing love. Let's turn to the Word of God and let's see how it's developed in this passage. As we said a moment ago, the passage falls into two parts. And I'm only going to just briefly introduce you to the first part. In chapter 3, from verse 23 down to verse 29, Paul makes a contrast between the before and the after. This is what you used to be. This is what you are now. Before, you used to be in prison. You were imprisoned by the law. Look at verse 23. Before faith came, we were prisoners or held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. If you try and please God by doing good deeds, if you try and climb to heaven up a ladder of good deeds, you're always like a prisoner. You're imprisoned and you're not able to save yourself. It's almost as if God is the jailer and that's the way you think of him. And you try hard, and the harder you try, the more you fail. Do you remember Gilbert and Sullivan? To sit in sullen silence in a dull, dark dock in a pestilential prison with a lifelong lock, awaiting the sensation of a short, sharp shock from a cheap and chippy chopper on a big black block. Do you remember that? Probably not. No. That's what you were like. Imprisoned. God was the kind of jailer. That's how you thought of him. And when you were under the law, that's what it was like. You could never save yourself. You could never get right with God. Look at verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What could the law do? It could never save you. All it could do was to show your sin. It was a kind of a spotlight that showed you how sinful you were. I come from the beautiful city of Birmingham. Sun doesn't shine very much there. We didn't get any sunshine between kind of January and May. Mid-May, the sun came out and all us Brummies went on holiday. But at the back of our house, we've got a kind of a conservatory glass affair. And I sit out there to have my quiet time in the morning. And it looks pretty clean until the sun suddenly comes out. The sun shines and you see how filthy the glass is. And I said to my wife, you need to get on a ladder, darling, this afternoon and do something about it. See, the law is like the sun. Our lives look quite clean. And then the law shows us how dirty our lives really are. And actually, we're left in that prison cell. But notice Paul says, but then faith came. Suddenly, you heard about Jesus, verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Suddenly you heard that there was a Saviour who loved sinners and died for sinners. Can you remember tonight when you heard that? Hope you can. Wasn't it a wonderful moment when you first heard that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you? Wasn't that wonderful? Say yes. It was marvellous. and you fled to the cross. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flame with night. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed me. That's salvation. They were set free. They came to realize the love of God. And straight away, there was a new relationship with God. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You're not in prison anymore. You're in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You're clothed in Christ. And now God is your Father. You have a new relationship with heaven. You have a new relationship with one another. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Does that sound familiar? What does the gospel do? It brings us into relationship with one another. Not only do we love God, but we love one another. And we become sons of Abraham. Look at verse 29, a new relationship with Abraham. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul is saying to these Galatians, do you really want to go back to legalism? Do you really want to go back to thinking that your relationship with God depends upon good deeds? You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Don't go back. Having said it once, he repeats himself in a slightly different way in chapter 4. And that's where we're going to concentrate now for the rest of the few minutes we have together. Notice again that he begins in the same way. In verses 1 to 3, remember what you were. At one point, you were slaves. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery. That's a little bit tricky, but I think it's fairly straightforward. Paul says, imagine an estate, a wealthy estate. And on this estate, there are two children. They're both 13. Both little boys are 13. One is the son and heir, and the other is just a slave. One day, the son is going to inherit everything, but the other is a slave. He has nothing at all. In principle, they're entirely different. If you look at them on the outside, one is the son and heir, the other's a slave. But in practice, they're identical. Because you see, the son and heir is still under supervision. In Roman law, he couldn't enter into his inheritance till he was 25. He couldn't touch anything. He was in the same position. And he says, before the gospel came, you Jews, you may have had the law, you may have had wonderful blessings, you may have the covenants of the Old Testament, but you were just like children. You didn't know what it was to be set free. You were in slavery. Slavery to the basic principles of this world. And again, he's making exactly the same point. You were kind of in this position where you couldn't make yourself right with God. You were trying as hard as you could, but you couldn't make yourself right with God. That's what it's like to try and save yourself. That's what it's like before the gospel comes, isn't it? We work as hard as we can to try and make ourselves right with God. And what do we find? The harder we try, the more we fail. In fact, Paul says it's not just that the law shows us our sin. The law even provokes sin within us. Remember in Romans chapter 7, he says, I didn't know what covetousness was until the law came. And when the law came, I started to covet things. When I was a little boy, I used to go to school on the bus. And this was a long time ago. In those days, you could smoke upstairs. And you remember those days when you could smoke upstairs on the bus? And you'd sit downstairs and you'd pray as much as you possibly could, and you didn't have to go upstairs because all the old blokes went upstairs and they'd be smoking away, and there was this kind of thick patina of smoke. And I never forget, you'd sit there, and on the front of the seat in front of you, there were two things. There was a little bit of rough metal where people could light a match. And there was also, this is on the Birmingham buses, because we're pretty common in Birmingham, there was also something, a little notice that said, spitting, strictly prohibited, offenders will be prosecuted. Did they have that on your buses? Because you see, people, I'll leave the rest of your imagination. Do you know, I never once, ever thought about spitting on top of a bus. Never. Until I read the notice. And then my mouth became strangely moist. See, that's what the Lord does, says Paul. And before you're a Christian, you're a slave. You're a slave to the law. You're a slave to your old nature. You can't break free. And then we come to verse 4. And this really is, in many ways, the beating heart of this book of Galatians. This is the climax of this great passage. What happened? Look at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, begins with that wonderful word, but. We're going to turn around, no longer under slavery, no longer in prison, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And what's the great climax of this passage? What's the great blessing of God? What is the blessing that is greater than any other blessing? It's that we're brought into a living relationship with God the Father, and we can turn our hearts to him and we can cry, Abba, Father. It's no longer a legal relationship. It's no longer, and let me emphasize this, it's no longer based on performance. It's not that if we do well, God will love us. God loves us unconditionally. When we sin, he'll chasten us. He's not a soft God, but he loves us because we're in Christ. We have, verse 5, the full rights of sonship. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, so we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 7, we're no longer slaves, we're sons. And here's the tragedy. It's a tragedy at Galatia. There were Christians who had the spirit of slavery rather than the spirit of sonship. And all the time I meet Christians, even today, and there are probably Christians sitting here in this tent this evening who have a spirit of slavery rather than the spirit of sonship. You still think your relationship with God depends upon your performance. If I fail, God won't love me anymore. If I don't keep my quiet time in the morning, then somehow today will be a disaster. And if there are things going wrong in my life, well, that means God's turned his back on me. What Paul is saying here is, no, you're a child of God. God is your Father. He loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you to know it. And he works it out in these four verses. I want you to see three things as we come to the climax of this passage. Number one, I want you to see the cause of sonship. What is the cause of sonship? And the answer is the love of the Father. Look at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God the Father, sent his son, born of a woman. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God the Father, sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. In Greek, it's the same word, sent. God the Father sent the son. God the Father sent the spirit. Salvation flows from the Father's heart. Salvation flows from the warm, loving, beating heart of God the Father. I was converted when I was 11. When I was 11, I knew I was a sinner. People kind of say, well, is that really true? Yes, it was. Absolutely true. If you're involved in child evangelism, an 11-year-old can believe that they're a sinner and they need a saviour. And somebody preached Christ to me. And I saw Jesus as the only saviour of sinners. And I can still remember it was 40-odd years ago, but I fled to the cross for salvation. It was the most wonderful moment in the whole of my life. And at that moment in time, I adored Jesus. If you'd said to me, now you're a Christian, you have to go and be a missionary in China, I'd have said, fine, great, I'm willing to go. If they'd said you've got to go to Wolverhampton, that'd have been another matter. But you know, wherever God wants you to go, I'll go. I love Jesus. I really loved him. But I have to say that at the age of 11, my theology wasn't very developed. And I have to say at that stage, I didn't really understand who the Father was. Well, I knew that God the Father was the creator. I knew he was holy. I knew he was awesome, I knew he was majestic, I knew he was glorious. But I couldn't think of him as my father. I couldn't think in those terms. I kind of had the idea of God the Father as being like my headmaster. Can you remember when headmasters were people to be afraid of? Remember that? Someone said the problem these days is that the head is afraid of the teachers and the teacher is afraid of the parents and the parents are afraid of the kids and the kids are afraid of nobody. But you know, in those days, we were terrified. You know, you step out of line and you've had it. That's how I thought of the Father. I thought of Jesus as gentle and kind. I thought of the Father as the one who was austere and strict. And if I stepped out of line, that was it. And then everything changed. Because you see, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what we think sometimes, but it's not true. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible tells us that it is the heart of God that drives salvation. God the Father loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you so much. He gave the darling of his heart. He gave his son to die for you. He sent him down from heaven to the cross for you. That's how much the Father loved you. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Father does not love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because the Father loves you. Do you get it? It is the beating heart of the Father's love that changes everything. What was the Father doing in eternity before he created the world? Have you ever thought about that? Augustine was asked that question and he rather sniffily replied, preparing a place of punishment for people who ask too many questions. But actually, the Bible tells us at least two things. First thing it tells us is that the Father loved the Son forever and ever and ever and ever. There was an eternal, glorious, loving relationship. My first church was down in Wiltshire. And I remember one of the first places I used to preach at it. There was an old boy there called Mr. Marsh. And the first time I went there, he said, you know, I'm Mr. Marsh, I'm the secretary of this church. And if the Lord spares me and my next birthday, I shall be 98 years old. And so it went on year after year after year until he reached 100. And at the age of 100, he reluctantly retired. So some of you got a little way to go. Not far for some of you, but you know. He'd take you in the back and he would always pray the same prayer. Always pray the same prayer. Always. Oh God, he'd say, thank you for sending this man to us. And now God, oh God, show us Jesus. Because he is the darling of heaven. He is the darling of the Father's heart. Oh God, show us Jesus. Never ceased to move me, that prayer. He is the darling of heaven. That's the first thing God was doing in eternity. The Father was loving the Son. Shall I tell you the second thing? If anything, it's even more amazing. The Father in heaven, was loving you. We heard it last night. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, before you took a breath, before the planets were flung into space, before there were angels, before there was anything else, the Father and the love made an agreement to save you. He had set his love upon you in eternity. He loved you before the dawn of time. That was the cause of your salvation. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're sitting here in this place because the Father loved you before creation began. What a wonderful Father he is. What a gracious Father he is. What a kind and compassionate and merciful Father he is. That's the first thing, the cause of our sonship. Look at the second thing. What is the cost of our sonship? What is the cost of our sonship? Verse 4 and verse 5. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to live amongst us. He was born of a woman, born in a human way. He was God incarnate, the eternal son who sets aside his glory. And without ceasing to be God, he comes and becomes a human being. But the purpose of his coming was to be born under the law. And for Paul, that's a really important phrase. What does it mean to be born under the law? Well, think about what you know about the law in the Old Testament. What did the law contain? The law contained two things: commands and curses. Commands to obey and curses or punishments when you disobeyed. That's what the law was. If you think of Deuteronomy or Exodus, that's what it contained. Commands. The Jews counted 613 commands. But it actually came down to 10 commands. But actually it came down ultimately to 2 commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was the law. That was what it said. That was what it commanded. And if you disobeyed the law, you would experience the curse of the law, which was the judgment of God. Curse is a bit of a spooky word. It sounds a little bit like Harry Potter. But the word curse simply means a judgment. If you sin, you will be judged. God said it to Israel. If you sin and you keep on sinning, the ultimate judgment will be exile. You will be cast out of my presence, out of the place where I present my grace and my mercy to you, and you'll go to a far distant land. That is the curse of the law. And Jesus was born under the law. What's that mean? Well, it means two things. Number one, he completely, utterly, totally obeyed the law. In every single respect, he did everything that the Lord demanded. No human being has ever done that, but Jesus did. When God the Father spoke of Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." He has totally obeyed the law. He kept the law that we could never keep. But then he also satisfied the curses of the law. Look back, if you will, in chapter 3, just for a moment, at verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What was happening to Jesus on the cross? Shall I tell you what was happening? He was experiencing the ultimate curse of the law. The ultimate curse of the law is exile from God's presence. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus walked in the conscious smile of his heavenly Father. Jesus was constantly aware that he had an Abba relationship with the Father. Remember his first and last words? What was his first words at the age of 12? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? What was his last words before he died? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. 183 times in the Gospels, Father, 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 Abba, Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he begins to think about the cross, oh, Abba, Father. As they nail him to the tree, he cries, Father, forgive them. It's always Father, always Father, until darkness falls. And there at noon, the sun turns black and the weight of sin falls upon the head of Jesus. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And out of the darkness he cries, not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Just think about that for a moment. Jesus goes into exile, the curse of the law, bearing the judgment that we deserved, so that we could be forgiven. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you love him tonight? Yes. Don't you adore him tonight? Yes. When we come in a few moments to communion, won't your hearts thrill to think of what Jesus did there on the cross for you? One of my friends had a dream. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that this is a divine revelation, but it illustrates the point I'm trying to make. My friend described it like this. I was on a great flat plain, on a great piece of flat land, and I looked in every direction and I could see nothing. And then I heard a noise, great noise, and I could see dust. And as it got closer, it was a great army, great mechanized army of tanks and motorized vehicles, and they were making straight for me, and I couldn't escape, nowhere to go. And then he said, in my dream, I saw as if there was a little wall. And it was flimsy and it was feeble and it was no protection from this great army. But I thought, if I can't hide from it anywhere, I'll hide there. And he said, I fled and I got in a little ball behind this wall and the tanks kept coming and they kept closer and closer. And then suddenly, he said, they began to hit into the wall. Bang, 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 bang. And the wall shook. But amazingly, it stood firm. And then he said, everything was silent. Everything was silent. He said, in my dream, I got up and I went to the other side of the wall. On the other side of the wall was a picture of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. What happened on the cross in that darkness? The wrath of God was poured upon his son. The curse of the law came down, bang, bang, bang. And he looked so flimsy and he looked so frail and he looked as if he could never be able to bear the judgment. And yet at the end, he lifts his head and he cries, it's finished. It is done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was the cost of your sonship to die. That's what it cost. That great transaction, as Luther described it, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sins, we get his righteousness. And you know what? If God looks on his son and the son is the darling of heaven, do you know what you are tonight? You're in Christ, you're clothed in Christ, you're baptized into Christ, you're covered with his righteousness, and God looks at you and he delights in you as his child in Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Jesus has done everything. You don't need to do anything to save yourself. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's the cost of our sonship. Very briefly, look at the third thing here. Here is the crown of our sonship. What has God therefore done? Look at verse 6. In order to prove how much he loves us now, because your sons, verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls Abba, Father. God wants you to know that you're his child. He wants you to know it. He wants you to go from this tent tonight rejoicing that he loves you. He don't want you to go away with any question in your mind. He wants you to know. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. Some of you, I know, are struggling with this tonight. You know what it was to have an absent father. Maybe you never knew your father. Maybe your father was always angry. Maybe your father demanded and demanded, never ever told you he loved you. Maybe your father was brutal. Or maybe you had a great dad, but you just can't get the love of God. Well, maybe tonight you need to just go to someone and say, please pray with me. I want to know that Abba relate. I just want to know God loves me. There's an intimacy and there's a certainty as well. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Listen to me tonight, Christian. You're going to heaven. And it's certain. We were thinking about it last night. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God in your life. You're part of the family. God's your father. Christ is your older brother. The Spirit seals you. The church are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And heaven is your home. You know the little boy who was asked to write a definition of home. What's home? And he put this. Home is a place that when you get there, they've got to let you in. And when you get there, he's got to let you in because you're in Christ. Let me close. Two things. Number one, are you a Christian tonight? Wouldn't it be a tragedy to come tonight and hear about the love of God and to go away and not actually believe it? To go away and not ever come to Christ. Jesus Christ stands with his arms open tonight to welcome you into the family of God. It's not good deeds. It's not the law. It's not obedience. It's not keeping rules. It's trusting in Christ alone. Will you come to him tonight? I'm convinced there are folks sitting here tonight who are strangers to God's grace. You're still under the law. Come to Christ tonight. And if you're a Christian tonight, ask God to show you the depth of his Father's love to you. He will never, ever stop loving you. My daughter had a baby about 15 months ago. She's married to a big, burly Welshman. And this little baby is called Avena. She's about that size, or she was when she was born. She's not like that now, but no. We went to see her when she was 24 hours old. She's about the size of a hedgehog. Actually, she spiky hair. She looked a lot like a hedgehog as well. And so my daughter is holding this tiny little scrap of life, and she says to Matt, who's a big, burly, hairy Welshman, come and take a Avena. And he comes across with a kind of a mixture of awe and adoration and absolute anxiety. And he takes this little hedgehog in his arms, and he puts her next to his chest, and he looks down, and he looks at her, and I look at him, looking at her, and I think, poor bloke, he's had it. That's it. He's fallen in love, and he will never, ever stop loving her. When she walks, her first steps will be to Daddy. When she speaks her first words, it'll probably be, Daddy, I love you. And he will love her until the day he dies. Maybe he'll have that kind of what for most men is a kind of a bittersweet experience, you know, when you walk her down the aisle and you put her into the hands of another man. Have you ever done that? Dads, it's not easy, is it? One of my friends said it's like taking a priceless vintage Stradivarius violin and putting it into the hands of a gorilla. But, you know... one day... Do you know, even then, when she becomes the wife of another man, he'll still love her. Husbands... love your wives, parents, love your children. More than anything else, God the Father loves you. Do you believe it tonight? Do you know it? Does it thrill your heart? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you that you love us more than we can imagine, and you want us to know it. We thank you for the depth of the Father's love. Oh Lord, write that love upon our hearts afresh today, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing about that love now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's stand together.